We're so thankful that the Lord's eye is upon the sparrow, and therefore his eye is also upon us. We turn now to God's word, to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we're considering from verse 1 through into chapter 30 and verse 10. You will find the reading on page 217 and 218 of the Pew Bible. And for the sake of time this morning, instead of reading it, we will read the portion before us as we go through the sermon and seek God's help as we do so. And so as you turn to Deuteronomy 29 through chapter 30 and verse 10, the title of our sermon this morning is A Call to Parental Fidelity. And I do want to say two things about the title. First of all, for the sake of the children here, maybe wondering what the word fidelity means. Well, I'll have a shot at it and just say that it means faithfulness, loyalty. And if you want any other descriptions, go to Dad or Mum. They'll probably break it down for you beyond that. And the second thing I'd like to say about the title is that it's not simply a call to parental fidelity, but a call to the fidelity of God's people at large. Deuteronomy 29, 1 through chapter 30 and verse 10. Oftentimes when we come to the baptism of our covenant children, we make much of the fact that in years to come, the children are to look back and to ask what baptism means. To ask Dad or Mom or an elder, a deacon, a member of the church family, what does it mean when somebody is baptized with water? And there's precedence in Scripture for questions like that. Remember when the Passover was given in Exodus chapter 12. And it was the anticipation then at that time that in years to come, children would ask, what do you mean by this service? Exodus 12, verse 26. And then you find another instance of it in Joshua 4, where there are the 12 memorial stones which are built up before God's people cross over the Jordan into the promised land. In time to come, the children would ask, what do these stones mean? And yet this morning, as we come to this passage, it's also legitimate to anticipate parents asking themselves and the church family asking, what does this baptism mean for us? For when you think back on the baptism of our covenant children, we are to challenge ourselves whether it was to us an empty ritual or a meaningful rededication of ourselves to the work of the gospel in our own lives and the work of the gospel in the lives of our children. And so, although it was my intent simply to focus on the famous words of verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, when I looked at those words, I saw so much in this chapter and a half to help us to ask the question, what does the sign of the covenant mean to us as parents? And what ought it then to mean to our children whom we bring for baptism? Deuteronomy 29, 1 through 30, verse 10, helps us also to answer the question. Well, to understand in this passage what is going on, we must appreciate two things. First of all, appreciate the past. God's people at this juncture in the book of Deuteronomy have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and they've been traveling through the wilderness. If you know the Old Testament, you will be conscious that this journey should have taken 11 days from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea on the borders of the Promised Land, but it's taken 40 years. And yet here they are, soon to enter the Promised Land, and Moses is seeking to prepare God's people for that entrance. And so he encourages them, as what Stephen later called in Acts 7, verse 38, the church in the wilderness, to remember to whom they belong and who they are to love, to worship, and to serve as a covenant community of God's people. And it's interesting, as we scan through this passage, that children are regarded as part of the covenant community, and that is our theology of baptism. You'll notice from verses 10 and 11 here, Moses says, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives and the sojourner who is in your camp. from the one who chops your woods to the one who draws you water. And they need, these little ones, the example of their parents, so that they can see in a very visible way what true adherence to God looks like. And the reason we baptize infants is because we believe that the parallels between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are very, very clear. God has redeemed a people for himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been established as a community of the redeemed, namely the church, in which our children have the privilege of inclusion. And they, like their Old Covenant counterparts, have the sign of the covenant applied to them. Only now the sign is baptism. The circumcision of the flesh under the Old Covenant equating to water baptism under the New. And the circumcision of the heart under the Old Covenant equating to Holy Spirit baptism under the New. And so that's a little bit about the past. But then there's also the present. And that is referred to in verses 1 through 15 of this chapter. Moses, as he prepares the people to enter the promised land, calls them to renew their covenant with God. Look at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. That's the background to the very name, Deuteronomy, Deuteros Nomos, second law, a rededication, a renewal of commitment to the Lord before entering the promised land. And there's good reason then for this recommitment. You see, the people had been ungrateful for their redemption, and their disobedience to God in the wilderness had proven their ingratitude, and you can read of that in Numbers chapter 14. The 12 spies go into the promised land, and 10 come back faithless. Oh, there are giants in the land. We cannot possibly enter the land. But there are two faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. So because they did not believe, but trembled, people learned the hard way, and all those over 20 years of age died in the wilderness. And so they have been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years as the unbelieving generation has died off. And now Moses, at the end of his days, speaks to the children who have now grown up and have their own children. And he says in verses 2 through 9 of the blessings of the past, it's the goodness of God which leads us to rededicate ourselves time and again to God in the worship and service of his name. They are redeemed. They are out of Egypt, but they need to grow in their relationship to God, and that's what he speaks of in verses 2 through 4. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." They're redeemed, but they need to grow in their understanding of God. And so God has provided for them, verses 5 through 9, so that they might know he's God. Listen to verse 6 in particular. "You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." And so the blessings of the past then are to encourage them to dedicate themselves afresh to God. And thus Moses goes on also to talk about the needs of the present, verses 10 through 15. So many have died in the wilderness because they hardened their heart. And they didn't follow God. And now the people who have grown up in the wilderness, who know nothing else, they need establishing as the people of God. And the establishment is to take place by way of a covenant, a bond, whereby God's people commit themselves afresh to him. And I'm putting it to you today that we need this fresh rededication of our lives and our churches to God today. I put it to you on the basis of this passage that wholehearted dedication to God is the proof of not only our redemption, but our gratitude for that redemption, and of our care for our children. You know, my doctoral supervisor, at least one of them, I had two of them. You have a primary one and you have a secondary one. And the secondary one had done quite a lot of work on this whole notion of baptism from the scriptures through to the early church. And one of the things he said, trying to recover the sacrament of baptism for its original purposes, he said this: you can come, in effect, you can come cooing, that's the word he used, cooing round the font. Isn't the baby sweet? And that's true. What a lovely family. It's true. But the sacrament means nothing if that's all it means to us. The sacrament is a wonderful opportunity for us as parents of the nuclear family, of the extended family, to see this as a hallowed opportunity to rededicate ourselves to God. For it's not simply this family that's made vows before the Lord this day, it's the extended family, the membership of the church, vowing in the knowledge, in the understanding, that the quality of our Christian living will undoubtedly impact the children we baptize. And so that's something of the context then, the past and the present. And in that light then, to ensure the authenticity of this renewal, the Lord issues through Moses a threefold call. And firstly, the call is there to guard our hearts, verses 16 through 19. Moses is saying, in effect, on behalf of God, that there's no point rededicating our lives to God if it's merely a matter of the lips. When we authentically and sincerely rededicate our lives to God, it's a matter of the heart. We must watch out. And if we watch out, then the rest of our relationship to God takes care of itself. And so this call to guard our hearts is indicated in verses 16 through 19 by two uses of the word beware. Beware, says Moses in the first place, lest we turn back to idolatry, verses 16 through the first half of verse 18. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman, a clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. To discourage the people from turning back to the idolatry that they'd seen in Egypt on the one hand when they were there, and amongst the nations as they'd made their way through the wilderness, Moses says, you must recall. Recall how detestable thing idolatry is. Well, it was detestable, of course, at a visual level, because the idols were so often grotesque. But it was also detestable at a spiritual level, because they were trying to take hold of this God who fills heaven and earth and reduce him to the likes of a totem pole, which cannot see, cannot hear, cannot speak. It was detestable. And so he says, we are so prone as the people of God to wonder, and thereby to reduce the invisible God to that which is visible, that we must beware of betrayal of God within the community. Moses mentions explicitly the responsibilities upon a man. A man, why a man? Well, from the Bible's standpoint, a man is the head of his home. And how disastrous that is when a man substitutes the worship of the unseen but ever-present God for idols which see not, neither do they hear. And so one of the reasons why we pray for this family today and pray for all the families is the great responsibility upon the man, that the spiritual temperature of the family rests largely upon the man. How will he lead his household? Will he put first the invisible God who fills heaven and earth? Or will his life be full of these creations of our own day? And then he mentions a woman. She may not head the home, but hers is the hand, said the poet William Ross Wallace, that rocks the cradle. And, said Wallace in his poem of 1865, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And so while the man is out earning bread for the family and the woman takes care of the children, how the woman's spiritual life affects the life of the child. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And so in the immediacy and intimacy of the relationship between the mother and the child, therein lies the spiritual future of the child to some degree. And then he mentions a clan or tribe, not simply a nuclear family within the covenant community, but an entire section of it. He complains that there may be a section of the covenant community that is not walking with the Lord, as may be the case. Now, when we think of a man, a woman, a clan, or a tribe, we are reminded that our idols are less obvious than in Moses' day. And yet, says John Calvin, the heart remains a factory of idols, creations upon which we rest for meaning in life. Some of these idols can be legitimate in themselves. We think of money, we think of vacations, we think of our toys, we think of our health, we think of our jobs, we think of our families, all legitimate in and of themselves. But what would we say of the meaning of our lives if we find that these things are taken from us and we find that our lives are impoverished because we've made too much of things which otherwise are perfectly legitimate and valid? And so Moses says to them, beware of turning back to idolatry. And then secondly, with regard to guarding our hearts, beware of turning inward to poison and bitterness, verse 18 and verse 19. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses him in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Well, what's the poisonous or bitter root? Well, it's idolatry. But you see, when we latch on to created things and treat them above what they are to be, then we find that there is a poisonous and bitter root which develops in our hearts. And as it develops in our hearts, so it develops in our nuclear families, then it develops in our extended families. And so Moses says, this is how we recognize where there is idolatry. In three ways. Stubbornness. A resolve to remain unchanged in heart. To hear the word of God week in, week out, and instead of going home and saying, now I must run with this sermon, I better go back through the passage that was preached on, I better pore over it, I better pray over it, and ask God what he requires of me in response to the word. Instead of that, what do? We lock the doors of our hearts. And we say, I know very well what the Lord wants to do with this sermon that I've heard or this Bible study class that I've heard. But you see, I'm going to lock the doors of my heart so that I ensure that I'm not changed by the word of God. And that's a result of idolatry. And then Moses says, well, there's also complacency. He says, well, it's okay to be stubborn. I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And this leads to the weeping away of the moist and the dry alike. He pictures the scene of idolatry as this weed in the family, this weed in the extended family, so growing that it squeezes out moist and dry plant alike. A stubbornness, a complacency. You notice also what he says, it's a deception. All this reasoning is going on in the heart. And so we might be part of the covenant community and might look very loyal and very faithful externally. And yet there's a whole world of thought and processing going on internally. We hear the word of God in whatever format, but we have shut the door. We say we will not change. And we say, I will be safe. I hear about God's chastenings, but I don't believe it. And I'll keep on this private world in my heart, while all the while looking externally fine. So I put it to us, is this us? Have we resolved not to be affected by the word of God? The author of Hebrews comes back to this caution in chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it becomes defiled. And so I put it to us this morning. When was the last time we sat under the Word of God in whatever format? And we came to the Word of God that was preached, and we pondered the Word of God, whether it was soothing to our ears or not. We said, God, here I am. Here's my heart. Here's my mind. What do you want from me in response to the Word of God? When was the last time we made practical changes to our lives on the basis of the things that were heard from God's Word? You see, if we are unaccustomed to making these practical changes, it is for this reason, that there are idols in our lives which need to be repented of and forsaken. So there's the call to guard our hearts. But then secondly, there's the call to guard our legacy, verses 20 through 28. Moses reasons that if we guard our hearts, we'll safeguard our spiritual legacy. And if we don't, we'll experience three things. And the first of which is found in verses 20 and 21. The Lord's disapproval. And he says in a very stark way that the Lord will not pardon the unrepented offender. Matthew Henry writes of this text, there is scarcely a threatening in all the book of God that sounds more dreadful than this. Oh, the presumptuous sinners would read it and tremble. Explains these verses like this. God never forsakes any till they first forsake him. And so I think what we are dealing with then in verses 20 and 21, where it says that the Lord is not willing to forgive the stubborn, complacent, deceptive man, is of the person who, although he is connected with God's people, is actually not connected to God. Since Christ has borne in his death the curses of the broken covenant, it seems clear then that we are reflecting here on the case of those officially part of the covenant community who nevertheless do not know God. They remain in their sins and remain unrepentant, bear the burden of the broken covenant. So this is our Lord's disapproval. And then secondly, verses 22 to 23, there's our children's disapproval. Moses is thinking ahead of the game, and he envisions under God the children arising, and what do the children see? Well, we are told here, the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. They will say, how did this happen? They will arise and look at the visible church, and they will pick out the hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken. And they say, how can glorious things be spoken of the church of Christ when the visible church of Christ is in this state? What went wrong? And they will know what went wrong. And then thirdly, there's our society's disapproval, verses 24 through 28. Moses has already mentioned the foreigners in verse 24. He's not being xenophobic in verse 22, rather. He's talking about those who are in the nations, those outside the visible church of the Old Covenant era. And now he sees these people coming and looking at the visible church, all the nations will say. And what will they say? They will say that the Lord has done this. Here they are, polytheistic, worshipping more than one God, and yet they know in their hearts that there's only one God, and they will come and say, the Lord has done this to his own visible church. He has afflicted his people. And what's the reason for the judgment? Verse 25 through 28. They have abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And here are these from the other nations, unbelieving nations, and what happens? Well, you see, they don't profess the faith. And they live as they like. But they sure have not lost sight of expectations of those who profess faith. And they say, here you are, professing faith in the Lord Jesus, but you're living like those of us who are in the world. Now, we don't expect any better from ourselves, but we expect better from you. And so the person who has turned their back to idolatry, gone back to idolatry, and the person who has turned their back upon God is in a no-win situation because they've lost the approval of the Lord and they sure don't gain the approval of the world. And that's the tragedy of the person who's backslidden. That they are no longer pleasing to God and they don't gain the pleasure of the world. The call to guard our legacy. And then thirdly, verse 29 of chapter 29 through chapter 30 and verse 10, the call to guard our privileges. Moses mentions several of them. This wonderful verse with which chapter 29 ends, the first privilege, that of revelation. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has, says Moses, by a sovereign and free act on his part, no obligation, has revealed himself to us. The matters left unrevealed belong to him, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And so he says, in effect, we are to use what has been revealed to seek this God. It is our privilege then to use the revelation of God's word that we've been given to enter upon a lifelong study. For not only do our lives depend on it, the lives of our children depend on it as well. The children in our care won't benefit if our education of them is all speculation about what has not been revealed, but they'll certainly be benefited by being trained up in what has been revealed, and so revelation is one privilege. The second privilege, verses 1 through 5, restoration. God is a realist. He knows that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So notice how restoration works. First of all, it begins with a discernment of the ways of God, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. When all these things come upon you, the blessings of the covenant are intended to draw us back to God. The curses of the covenant to drive us back to him. We need both the carrot and the stick. And then it becomes actual. The restoration becomes actual when we return to God, verses 2 through 5. When you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. You see, the restoration distinguishes those who are simply connected to the church in some external fashion. Because if we are in the church but not in Christ, we don't care about being restored to the favor of God. We don't care about the fortunes of the visible church going forward. We don't care how our children perceive the church of Christ because we don't love Christ. But the person who has wandered far away from God, who nevertheless has not lost sight of the fact that Christ died for the church, is aroused by the thought that God can bless his church in a mighty way, and that's what we desire. The church that brings dishonor to the Lord is a sorrow to the person genuinely converted. And so when we think of the blessings and the cursings of the covenant, we are wooed back to God on the one hand, and we are driven back to him on the other, so that backsliding is expunged from the people of God, and we are as one man worshiping and serving God. The third privilege, regeneration, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, the greatest privilege we have, if we find out that we're connected to church but not connected to Christ, is this wonderful blessing, this wonderful promise of regeneration. I've said about the equation. Circumcision of the flesh, equating to circumcision, a water baptism. And circumcision of the heart, responding to Holy Spirit baptism. And so if you find yourself here this morning and you realize, well, I don't recall a time when I felt some love toward God, I don't find in my heart a passion for the cause of Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. I've got wonderful news for you, and it's this. If you find that you are in church but not in Christ, this is the promise. That God can circumcise your heart. That God can cut away stubbornness. That God can cut away complacency. That God can cut away deception. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege, because it is the intent of God that if we are in church, we should be in Christ. And then fourthly, verses 7 through 10, respect. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruits of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, there are blessings of the covenant belonging to those walking with the Lord or realizing their need of conversion or restoration. These are not the material blessings of the infancy of the church, but the spiritual blessings which come now through Jesus Christ. And as we enter in on the blessings of the covenant, as we call upon God's name, as we seek his face, as we draw back toward God, eschewing the idols of our age, so God promises that the cursings of the covenant fall upon those who are the enemies of the church. God comes back to his church, to aid his church, so that the church is no longer despised by the world, but respected by the world, so that as the church of Christ sings, glorious things of thee are spoken, they really are spoken. In short, when we honor God, he honors us. And so we sign no covenant today, as the people of Israel did here, the end of Deuteronomy. Yet we have made promises in the sight of God and of one another. You can go back to the baptismal liturgy and read those. The promises this family has made, the promises we have made, and we've made these promises in the sight of God and of one another. And we need to think of them in the light of, first of all, the present. And how we keep these promises to pray for our covenant children, to teach them, to lead them by example, will depend upon where we are at. If we find ourselves in church but not in Christ, we have no power to keep them. If we find ourselves converted but wandering, we have no desire to keep them. Only if we are walking with the Lord, guarding our hearts, our legacy, and our privileges, can we keep them, and do so because we love God and we love his church. And then the future. We pray not only that God will be glorified in the way we keep these promises, but when our children arise and come to consciousness, they will call us blessed because of the Savior who we worship, the Savior whom we serve, the Savior to whom we have given not only our lips, but our very lives. As I close, I remember the words of one of my parents when their four children, 2 years apart, well, just under 2 years apart, came through their teenage years into young adulthood. I remember one of them saying, you know, it's a very daunting thing for a parent when your child arises, grows up, and it dawns upon them that you are not perfect. And they begin to comment on your lack of perfection. And I ask us this morning, when our children arise, what will they comment upon my spiritual life, your spiritual life? Will we leave the Church of Jesus Christ stronger spiritually than when we came to the Church of Christ? What Church of Christ are we handing on to our children? Will they say, our parents, our church family was blessed, because although they were not perfect in themselves, they did not leave off seeking God through Jesus Christ, and they did not leave off checking their hearts for idols and forsaking idolatry? Or will they arise and say, to our great embarrassment and to our great sorrow, the church is as the church is because mum or dad, the generation they represented, abandoned the covenant with God? Now, I understand that we are blessed in our church with many who are endeavoring to be faithful. And as with every other sermon preached from this pulpit, it is for those in the sanctuary and those listening in by radio. But surely we are being called in our day not simply to parental fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty to God with the whole of our hearts, not the whole of our mouths, the whole of our hearts. But the church in our region is being called to the same. May God ensure that no man, no woman, no clan, no tribe is sitting here saying, I will be safe though I remain in my ways and say it in my heart. May no man, no woman, no clan, no tribe say, Seventh Reformed Church will be safe though I walk in my ways and say it in my heart. We have vowed before God this morning, in his sight, the sight of one another, then let us, to the man, to the woman, come to God, seek his face, hear our sermons, come together as our nuclear families, pore over the word that was preached or taught in Sunday school. Oh God, what do you want me to do with this word? What is your expectation of me? How can I find Christ in the scriptures that I may follow him more, so that a generation may arise and call us blessed? May God hear these thoughts and follow them with his blessing. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Father, we acknowledge that we have heard many truths from your word, and too often we are slow to ask, what is your expectation of us as we hear your word? It's a wonderful privilege to do so, but also an awesome responsibility. And we pray that this child that has been baptized this morning and all whom she represents in her generation may never arise and say that we abandoned the covenant with you. But we are praying that you would move by your Spirit afresh, so that you would take away from us any stubbornness, any complacency, any deception in the heart which tolerates a chasm between what we profess with our mouths and how we live with our lives. And may you give much power to those walking with you, those searching your scriptures, those seeking to live by the example of Christ, so that this up-and-coming generation may see that there are those who have jettisoned idolatry, that there are those who have sought you with all of their beings, and so glorify your name as you work amongst us. And we will give you the praise, knowing that you will always have a people for yourself, and that Jesus Christ is going to present the church faultless before you in glory. We praise you for that, and for the blood that was shed for your church. We bring our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.